Richard Mao used to be the president of Fuller Theological Seminary. He hails from the CRC. He wrote a brief, very brief book. And chapter one said, first line, "Why does my pastor always talk about himself the first thing he gets up and says in worship?" There's a lot behind that. What Paul's going to do, he spent those last first through seven verses that we studied last week, he used I and me more than any other place in Scripture. It wasn't because he's conceited. It was because he was trying to impress upon the church at Rome that he wanted them to know him, but he also wanted to let them know of his affection and his delight in them. Yeah, the Apostle Paul, yeah, senior saint, that he is trying to convince the church that he is soon to go to, that he really does love them and care for them as his own. He's going to pick up on that as we continue to read. If you open up your Bibles, well, why don't you just stand and we'll get together here. Coming out of the Reformation, John Calvin came up with the best metaphor to the answer to the question, what is the church? What is the church of Jesus Christ? Back in 1517 and on, it was a great discussion. It was a great battle. But he came out with the best one after some of the dust settled. He said, "The Church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual hospital to any and all who will come. A spiritual hospital." Let's see what that means. So we're going to look at chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 8, and we will go down to verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may know at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but this far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is God's word. Would you please be seated? The year was 1805. The Emperor Napoleon was continuing to canvass the world. He was now bearing down on England. And as they heard the word that they were coming, of course, Admiral Horatio Nelson began to figure out how they can take on the French and Spain as they come with very large ships, big ships, carry a lot of people, carry a lot of men, carry a lot of food. At that point in time, England only had very small boats. They had a number of them, but they were very small. So he put on his strategic hat and started thinking about how can we possibly take this big armada that's coming towards us? What can we do to either break them apart, surprise them, or in some way at least get a handle on their size? And so he came up with a plan, and they practiced it for months. They were going to take out with their boats, with their sailboats, and their goal was to split the armada right down the middle with their small ships. So the day came, and sure enough, they executed their plan very well. They had the wind at their backs. They had a following sea. They said, this is it. And just as they began to approach and begin to split the armada, the wind stopped. Well, that's a problem. Because we don't have no motorboat. We don't have no motorboat. So as they stopped in the middle, they had actually divided the armada. The wind settled down. It went away. And what Admiral Nelson began to think about was, how am I going to rally my men to not despair? They're bigger than us. They're better than us. They got more of everything than us. We're dead in the water. They are as well. What are we going to do? And he was listening to a couple of his soldiers down over here who began to complain, but also to begin to actually verbalize their fears. And so the admiral was getting the sense that I'm losing my troops. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What do you do? What do you do? You pray for wind. And they got just enough that their little sails on those little boats could begin to be propelled. But just before that, what Admiral Nelson did, he gave a word through, actually a sentence through the semaphore, setting them down to the other boats. Just said this: England expects every man to do his duty. Against all odds, against what looks like to be a stupid strategy, the wind has not yet picked up, and you are calling us. England expects every man to do his duty. In a very similar way, God calls us in the midst of a battle, in the midst of wherever or whoever you're with, whatever's going on, the circumstances of our lives, still calls us to be that spiritual hospital, to be individuals who are both being and doing things in the world according to the gospel with great trust in God. Those men didn't know that little bit of wind was going to puff up. They won the battle. Somebody was praying on one of those boats, Lord, blow, bring us something. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word duty in serving the Lord, I chaff. Why would I do that? Number one, because I'm a sinner. Number two, because in our world, the word duty sounds laborious, almost reflecting upon our Lord as a great harsh taskmaster. Paul is going to tell us, and he's going to call us together to say, what do we need to do? What do we need to be? How can we be the church that Christ calls us to be in the midst of a changing culture, an intimidating culture? My own personal struggles and circumstances in our own lives. How do we be the church? How do we be that spiritual hospital in order to do and to be that which is pleasing to the Lord? Paul is going to model for us. Pulling together makes us better. And we got to figure out how to do that. What Paul is doing here in the first couple of verses, he is modeling, he is showing what it means to be part of a Christian church and to live and function in it. And we see a side of Paul that we don't see anywhere else. Well, 1 Thessalonians. But he communicates delight, love, affection towards these people. So let's look at the first. Verse 1. First, stop there. If you start a paragraph with first, what do you think is going to be start the next paragraph? And the one after that? Yeah, we're thinking sequentially, right? First, actually what Paul is doing, he's saying, this is it. There's no sequence here. He is throwing a spotlight on the very things that he's going to say. First, what do we remember about the church at Rome? I got some new intel. Where was Paul from? He's a Roman. So what happened is this. The book of Acts tells us that we don't know who founded the church in Rome. We just don't know. Luke does tell us that Jews from Rome were among those who saw and watched the day of Pentecost. Acts 2. A large number of them saw the Spirit of God come down, tongues of fire. And when they went back, from the best we can tell, some had been affected and converted, and others were bewildered, kind of thinking it was a bit of a freak show. But they went back. So now you have a ton of synagogues, and you have the Jewish impression upon them, and then some of those Jews were converted, and something happened. What's that guy's name? Emperor Claudius in AD 49. So he was the emperor of Rome, and he was watching the tensions between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians coming back together. And so what did he do? He threw all the Jews out. So when he did that in AD 49, it was all over this word called Christus. It was all over about Christ. He issued an edict that all the Jews must leave Rome, Jewish Christians alike, Priscilla and Aquila, would have to be included. Overnight, therefore, the Church of Rome became virtually 100% Gentiles in Rome. And that may have worked for a little while, but after Claudius was overthrown, the Jews were invited back. So Jews live in Rome. They watch and see Pentecost. They come back. Some of them are converted. Some of them continue to worship in synagogues according to Jewish law. Claudius comes and says, stop the fighting. Jews, I'm throwing you out of the country. So they go. After Claudius dies, they're welcome back. Now think. We were there. We were thrown out. We were there and fighting. We're thrown out. The entire church in Rome becomes all Gentiles, all one ethnicity. We used to be part of that church. That was our church. We were there before the Gentiles were. And now they come back. And Paul writes to them, trying to heal, trying to bring them together. And he says some wonderful words. This is important. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. For who? For all of you. All of you. Every one of you. I'm giving thanks to. This is as pertinent today as it is for the gospel. When Paul thanks God for all of them, he is sending a message about the worldwide enveloping, the worldwide, the arms of the gospel break all barriers, particularly ethnicity. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Well, they were just fighting with each other. They got kicked out. They came back. And this faith is still proclaimed in the world. What does this mean? Despite your sin, in spite of your sin, in spite of your sin, God is still working. God is still speaking in and through you around the world. I wonder exactly what that message was. Hey, some of our Jewish friends went to Pentecost. Woo, what a day. Right? Some of us were converted. Many of us apparently were not. We came back to our synagogues, but we started a church. We don't know who planted this church. And we were Jewish Christians. And then the Gentiles were called in as well. Jews, barbarians. This is an incredible bringing together and blending through hardship. The the church of Jesus Christ. Paul's drift through all of this from verse 8 to verse 13 is, we are called to exhibit the gospel to each other. We are called to exhibit the gospel to each other and around the world. Paul starts out with gratitude. I am thankful for each one of you. Every one of you. Who have you excluded? Why did you do that? Paul has this inclusive love for the brothers, Jews and Gentiles in the church. Thankful for all of them. I wonder if they all thought a common worship practice. Did they have worship wars back then like we do? I think you can count on it. Paul says, I thank God for you. I'm going to exhibit the gospel. What Paul is really doing is, he is writing for tomorrow. He is going to write his love for them, and he is actually saying, without saying it, I want to model to you what it means to be a healthy Christian, to grow a healthy church, so that your church can be a spiritual hospital for all. So he is kind of telegraphing ahead. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Gratitude, and then look at verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Is that hyperbole? That I unceasingly mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. It's not hyperbole. Yeah. Which challenges all. Got to get that prayer list going again. Got to ask the Lord, forgive me for falling asleep again. I'm with you. Paul's going to show us the way. Without ceasing, I mention you. It's interesting because most of our prayers, I end up praying about myself a whole lot. So Paul exhibits this gospel through gratitude and through prayer all the way down 9 and beginning of verse 10. He'll pick it up again later on. Always in my prayers, asking you that somehow by God's will, that's a wonderful phrase, somehow by God's will, the will of God in its decretive form is secret. It's mysterious. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God. But the things he has revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey the law all the days of our life. There are things that are above the line, right? Below the line is revealed in God's word. There are things above the line. Where do we spend most of the time living? Above or below the line? We always try to get above the line. We always go into the mysterious. We don't have many answers to the why questions of this world. We don't. But what has been revealed, and he says, is for us and our children, that we may obey him all the days of our lives. They pray. Go down one more. Verse 11. This is where we see Paul's pastoral heart. I long to see you. I long to see you. I desire. I want to be with you. That I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to strengthen you. So Paul is saying, I'm not coming for myself. I long to see you. I can't wait to be together. But I want to bring gifts to you, spiritual gifts. Later on he's going to talk about, so we can mutually encourage each other. So our takeaway is what? Your gifts and your calling are given to you to bless others. To bless others. So let's all line up and go out and let's sign up out there. God's calling is always according to our gifting. Paul prays, and then he works towards the fellowship. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to strengthen you. That is, verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He is not talking like the super apostle here. He's talking about being together with people. We're gonna do the synergism thing, right? 1 + 1 = 3. He's gonna get down in the dirt with these people because he loves them. He's gonna do life together. I long to see you, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. It's amazing for the apostle to do this and to say these things, showing his pastoral heart and his commitment to the bond of peace within the church. So the first part is, we are called to be a healthy spiritual hospital to exhibit the gospel in those ways. Gratitude, prayer, and to pull together in fellowship. He's going to go on as a second part, and he is going to challenge us to also proclaim that very gospel as well. I brought a book with me. Molly Wortham is a history teacher at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, which gains honors for being one of the most liberal universities that we have in the United States. It's where our daughter went. We're still trying to work that out. This woman, this is not a Christian book about the evangelical church. So the subtitle is The Crisis of Authority in American Evangelicalism. And what she did was, with her undergrad at Yale, her PhD at Yale in history, she really wanted to know. She's not a Christian. She did not grow up in a Christian home. They were mildly Presbyterian, but it didn't do anything or mean anything. So she wrote this book, and the problem with the book is that even the upper-tier evangelical leaders like Al Mohler read it and said, every Christian, every pastor, every Christian on the face of this earth needs to read this book. Because she is exposing something in our world, in the biblical evangelical world, to such a degree and with such clarity that she's beaten us at our own game. You know, you got to be pretty tough if you're a female, you're in a leading institution, you just wrote a book criticizing Christians, evangelical Christians, and many places taking the task. Al Mohler did a review of the book. Says everybody needs to read this. And then he says, but this is what infuriated me about Molly. She kept, what was the word? She kept smacking down not only evangelicals, but white, upperly mobile, very smart, very accomplished, making a lot of money, that they still struggle even in their own minds with the authority issue within the evangelical church. This is what she said. She said, they're more involved with politics and they're more involved with, what was that second one, Molly? Politics and, they're caught up in anti-intellectualism. That's what she said. You don't think. Actually, it was Bertrand Russell, atheist philosopher. He said, most Christians would rather die than think. In fact, they do. Close quote. By the way, let's make him a liar. We are called to use our minds. So this book was came out in 2014. It's on all the websites, all the Christian websites. You got all the head denomination leaders writing critiques, you know, interacting. And she was getting quite a lot of press. And 2 years ago, something happened to her. She was meeting with two upper-tier pastors. One was J.D. Greer, who is a Summit pastor down there in Raleigh-Durham. Great guy. Loves the Reformed faith. Billions of people around. Great preacher, great pastor. And the other was Tim Keller. Because she was so despondent that being in a leading liberal institution, she felt a tug towards God and she could not describe why. A year after that, she was converted. She was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It took a year, year and a half. She struggles now because she wants to know, how does a leading liberal history teacher that wrote a book against the very one she's now part of, how did it all start? It all started by somebody believing that the gospel was even for her. Nobody gets cut out. Who have you put beyond the pale of redemption? Who is it? Why have you done that? What right do you have to do that? What right do I have to do that? Who have you pushed to the margins of your mind and said, it's never going to happen? This woman wrote a book against the very thing she hated. And in the last podcast that I listened to her, she said, I cannot believe it. I don't understand everything about it, but I'm a Calvinist. How does that happen? How does that pendulum swing? Somebody thought she was worthy to tell the gospel to. And when Paul is saying the proclaiming of the gospel and all of this is our responsibility, we are simply doing what Jesus did. Somebody thought she was worthy to hear the gospel. She's a member at Summit Church, and where she sits under the teaching and preaching of J.D. Greer. She cites Tim Keller being very kind to her because she was drowning in a sea of, I don't know what's going on. I have no idea. Something is going on. Something is drawing me. They walked with her. They discipled her. On this last podcast about 2.5-3 months ago, she is so soft in her spirit. She said, I still have a lot of questions. I'm still confused. I don't understand everything. I don't always feel God's presence. Am I supposed to always feel God's presence? She's young. She's green. Right? She's in the birthing stage of coming in to follow Christ. Somebody thought she was worthy. The gospel to her. What's the dear man's name? John Stott wrote a book years ago called John Stott. Anglican became kind of the world's next Billy Graham in terms of being seen and heard and making an impact. That little book he wrote was called Our Guilty Silence. Am I asking you to go pick up a spiritual hammer? No. No, I'm asking you to do what Jesus did and what Paul's doing, that we love people well and we do not exclude them from being outside the pale of redemption. We have no right to do that. He does marvelous things. We can't always see it. We would like to see it now. We think of our children. We think of our adult children. Covenant children. Baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity, walking away and further away from the Lord. Do you hate them? Do you get angry with them because they don't believe? Paul comes in, he's modeling for us, according to verse 14. It is actually our obligation. Listen to what Paul says. I am under obligation. That word means I owe a debt. Listen to this. I owe a debt both to the Greeks. And I thought he was going to say, and to the Jews. No, he takes it, he goes DEFCON 4 and says, and also to the barbarians. Come on. How deep and how wide Paul is going to proclaim the gospel to those around him, both the wise and to the foolish. Who have you put beyond the pale redemption just because they're stupid? Or worse, foolish. CNN, Fox News, all Democrats, all Republicans, we are coming up on a very strategic year in the life of the church. The way it went last time was not good for us. Simply because through the process, I'm not talking about who got voted in, I'm talking about the process ripped churches apart. Can you believe it? Can you believe that? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And hallelujah for that. My kingdom is not of this world. Be a good citizen. Vote your conscience. That's what God requires you to do. But His kingdom is not of this world. And we have no right in the church of Jesus Christ to begin to draw lines and battles. Discussions, good faith debates, of course. Of course. But you can't throw your hat, you can't throw a book, and you can't dismiss people because of what aisle they're on. Paul said, "I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor because I'm an apostle, and I've been called with a calling to tell." And so have you, and so have I. It's our responsibility. Is there any encouragement here? Well, sure. Verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." I mean, Paul just lays out his love for these people. And he knows that the Jews and the Gentiles are still fighting in that church. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I am not ashamed of being a follower of Christ. I'm not ashamed that He's my Lord and my Savior. This world is trying to shame you into silence right now. We saw it coming with the ideologies and everything else that's going on. We could talk about it later. By the way, Tim Keller wrote an article in The Atlantic March. So this was just months before he died. I can't remember the title of it, but the subtitle is "America is Ripe for a Revival." Is he just kind of prophesying? No. He's looking at the trends. He's looking at history and how nations ebb and flow spiritually. He's not foretelling things. He is saying, if the demographics look right, it is, if all the sociological studies are in, if what we're seeing in the church, we're seeing outside the church, we're listening to the people that talk. Do you know why he's expecting a major rush into the Christian church? Because they can no longer blame Christians for wrecking society. They can't do it. Why not? Why? Because we've already been marginalized. It's secular. It's like they want it. And what's happening? It's crumbling in on them. This is a great time to be a Christian. This is a great time to untie your tied tongue, to begin to speak. The power comes, of course, through the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Got the guts to say yes? I am not ashamed. I have no shame because of the gospel. Here's why. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Molly Wortham was so far, far left, so far left. But somebody refused to put her outside the pale and started talking, working through things, discussing, helping her, discipling her. And she says, "Something's happening to me that I cannot describe, and I don't know where it's coming from." Well, I think we do. That the Spirit of God sets a little fire in the bottom of the furnace of her heart, begins to put smoke in there, smoke up in the house. Pretty soon you're running for the outdoor, you throw it open, and Jesus said, "Here I am, waiting for you, right here." She was not worthy of the gospel. I'm not worthy of the gospel. None of us are worthy of the gospel. But someone set their tongue free and took on the responsibility and believing in the power. It is true that that word in Greek, we get our English word dynamite. Did Paul know anything about dynamite? Nothing. To read back in and talk about the dynamite of the gospel is really to superimpose onto a text. Paul knew nothing about dynamite. We stole the word. So be a good exegete. Be a good interpreter of the Bible. Let it speak for itself. It is the power of who? Of God. That is a genitive of possession. That means the noun form, God, owns the preceding descriptor, the power. Do you believe God's word is powerful? Wow. Salvation to everyone who believes. He's got this universal scope again. I mean, look how he's the free offer of the gospel. Well, we're Presbyterian and we believe in elect. Yeah, we do. But what did Jesus do? Come to me. Who? All of you who are weary, heavy laden, come to me. I'll set you free. That's a universal call. We have no right to not speak the gospel to anyone that wants to hear it from us. Look at Paul. It is a power for God for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. It's our responsibility. We are debtors as well to others. God calls us. It's powerful. But we got one more. Not ashamed. Verse 17 was the banner during the Reformation. Remember Martin Luther? This is the phrase that beat him down. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That word righteousness, maybe in some of your translations, actually says the just shall live by faith. They're speaking of the same thing. Righteousness and justice, just, are not speaking about inward qualities. They're speaking about a relationship with the Lord. They are relational words. It's sad that in our culture, every time we hear righteous, there's a qualifier for, what is it? Self-righteous. That's not what Paul's talking about. He is talking about this righteousness that must be had and has been given in the gospel, has been revealed from faith for faith. It is the righteousness of God. So Martin Luther, you remember him. He was, how do you say it? If he said it this way, being an Augustinian monk before he was converted. If anyone had earned the stripes of being a monk, I had achieved the best level of monkery. Went out in the German snow, 4 feet deep, naked. He hoped that being freezing would actually remove his sins. He would stop at nothing. He was driving himself crazy. I think it was Lord Stippitz who was listening. He was in the confessional 6 hours a day. He was fearful. What was he fearful about? If I confess all my sins and I go out of the confessional and I sin, I have an unconfessed sin and I'm going to hell. That's the way it works. He talks about how much he hated God because of that word righteousness. And then, as he was reading verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is powerful for salvation for everyone who believes. And then he came to verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous, the just shall live by faith. You want to grow your faith, don't you? You want to grow your faith? You want to be more like Christ? Would you like to stop saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? Well, that'll be with us to the end. But we can tamper it down. How? The object of your faith provides the power of your faith. The object of your faith determines its power. I have faith in mankind. Lots of luck, in the words of John Calvin. I have faith in the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. So we've got everything from exhibiting the gospel, gratitude, prayer, pulling together, fellowship. I had one of my old notes illustration. We were back at A&M. We had a conference together with some other universities. It was with what's that school in Austin? Thank you. We were with UT, and then SMU came down, and I had an A&M shirt on. It wasn't in your face. It just said RUF, Texas A&M. And one of the students came up and said, are you from A&M? I said, yes. And he said, I'm sorry. I said, step outside. Smart aleck. Yeah, there are things that keep you from the grace of God, and one is where you went to school. So let me just land this thing. Quick Tim Keller quote. This is gospel worthy. Do you realize that it is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you get the verdict before your performance? That is gospel Christ-centered thinking. This is what we want to share with our non-believing friends. Do you realize that it is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you get the verdict before your performance? Let's just stop here. Two things. One is some of you have asked me about my trip back to see my mentor, good friend, father in the faith, Mark Lowry. I got to visit with him and Priscilla back in Atlanta. Thank you. Many of you were telling me you were praying for us, praying for me. Thank you. It was a hard trip. He was back out of PT. He was back in the hospital because he's got this massive UTI. Been in there for a week and a half, 2 weeks. The first thing I did when I walked in is I kissed his forehead, and he wanted to show me something. He wanted to show me his legs that, as I told you last week, looked like someone who had been coming out of Auschwitz, skin and bones. And he said to me with tears, the doctors say that it'll take me over a year to work through physical therapy to rebuild and to reconnect the nerve endings within my legs. Over a year. I don't know if it's going to happen. He doesn't know. He hopes. He prays. I do too. We continued to talk and we're able to gather ourselves. And he said, you know, Chris, I've not been a complaining person all my life. God's given me a temperament. God's given me time in the army. God's given me a wonderful godly mom that helped us walk through times of affliction. And then he said this, my wife and I still believe every promise that God has given us in his word. It is not easy. It is not easy at all. But God has given us the ability to trust and to believe in the promise. And the promise is in God's word. That's what I left with. This coming weekend, I have another horrible grace. 7 years ago, you all as a church allowed me to fly back to Asheville, North Carolina to bury my friend. His name was Mark Welsh, member of the church. He, his family, his kids grew up with our kids. The reason I went back was because 7 years ago now, today, Mark got upside down financially with his own business and he took his own life. 3 months ago, I got a phone call on Saturday morning from Kimberly Welsh, the mom, and she was screaming. And she said, they just found Cole dead. That's her 24-year-old son, who we will bury this coming Saturday. It is an open diagnosis. They don't know what happened to him. Found him in a very suspicious place. No foul play. She said to me, is it really possible that God would have me bury my husband and one of my three children in this life? What's the answer? This is a hard reality. This is beyond. So I will go. I just looked at the worship service, how they've laid it out. And then they chose a closing hymn for this 24-year-old son. We knew him. He was sneaky. He was fun. He struggled a long time with addictions. So Kimberly wrote up the worship service, and the closing song, the closing hymn is, what would you guess? 7 years ago, her husband committed suicide and they lost their home. 3 months ago, she lost her 24-year-old. He was doing so well. She chose, "It is well with my soul." How do you do that? The object of your faith determines its power. A promise believed is power to live the Christian life. You must have an object for your faith to grow. Grab a promise. Trust that promise. Kimberly will sing that hymn, and she will be struggling to sing it. But I know, because she's told me, it is the heartbeat of her heart to someday be able to sing that song in that hymn and not be a liar, but grow into the fact that this is what God has called me to do, and I can't believe it. She is beyond sad, but she's going to make it. She told me so. So what's the point? If the church is really a spiritual hospital, and he calls us to exhibit those qualities that even Apostle Paul did, and if also we are here and we are called not only to exhibit the gospel, but to proclaim the gospel, because the gospel is also intended for Christians. The proclamation of the gospel. I don't know who said it. You got to preach the gospel to yourself every day. It wasn't Luther. I don't know who it was. Preach the good news to yourself every day, and then you will be healthy, and you will help build a healthy church, healthy body, a healthy spiritual hospital for your souls and mine. Let's ask God to give it to us. Pray with me. Father, we say truthfully and honestly before you that we want to be healthy, growing Christians, that we want to be on duty with you, that you have promised us that you will give us the words, that you will pour out your Spirit upon us as giving opportunities to both exhibit and proclaim. We pray that you would loosen our lips, that our heart and our mouths would proclaim the wonder of the gospel. Jesus is the hero forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done, and now for what you've called us to. You promised to equip us, and we ask that you would equip us this very day to do those things and to be that person. In Christ's name, amen.